Tonight we're on Zechariah chapter 14. I was asked about what we're going to do starting next week again, and I've changed my mind a little bit on some things, so I'll lay it out to you. I'm going to do a three-week series on why you should pray for Donald Trump. That's going to be the series. It's not going to be political. It is going to be very biblical, but it's going to be very honest as to where we are as a nation and why he needs our prayers. I would say the same thing if Hillary were elected. The skeleton of that talk was no different than if Hillary were president. All I had to do is change a few things in it after I discovered that she wasn't going to be president. But I think you're going to find these very interesting talks. I gave the first one at Mariners on Sunday, and we had about 150 in class. I mean, they were applauding through the lecture. And so that was kind of encouraging to see that the people were really with what we had to say. So that'll be starting next week, and we'll do 3 weeks on the election. But primarily why our president needs our prayers. Okay, let's ask God to bless our time in the Word, and I'm ready to rumble. How about that? Father, I just thank you for the privilege again of teaching your word. I thank you for this book of Zechariah. Lord, help us to know that you remember and that you bless, and you do so in your time. And that just becomes such a wonderful theme for this book and such a wonderful thing for us to remember. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. And we certainly see that in our chapter tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 14 is a real adventure. In fact, it's something that Hollywood ought to produce as a movie, because I believe it's the most exciting chapter in the book, one of the most exciting chapters in the entire Bible. There's a lot of drama in this chapter. It begins with the Battle of Armageddon and the nations of the world coming against the city of Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, the skies open up, and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, comes back to this earth in great glory and power. He's followed by the church. He's followed by holy angels. His feet land on the Mount of Olives, which splits in two from a tremendous earthquake. Those armies that were coming against the city of Jerusalem turn to fight the Lord. And in all of his glory, he defeats them. Some simply from the glory that comes from his very presence. As we're going to see how the flesh fell off their bones and the eyes came out of their sockets and the tongue dissolved in their mouths. And then there's going to be the judgment of the nations. And then there's going to be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ himself as he sets up his kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign over this earth. And we as the church are going to be part of that. That is a summation of what we're going to talk about tonight. That is the drama that I think Hollywood would do well to produce if they could do it fairly. So let's get into our text. We're going to see, first of all, about the coming of the day of the Lord in the first two verses. But notice, first of all, the alarm that sounds. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. We'll stop there. Notice the word, behold, that is a word that ought to alert us. It is a word of warning. It is a word that ought to get our immediate attention. Behold. And then he says, the day of the Lord is coming. So the question becomes, what is meant by the day of the Lord? There's actually two definitions that are given for that. I've only given one, but I'll give both of them at this time. And I'll tell you which one I prefer. But there are those who would say the day of the Lord simply refers to the great tribulation period that comes on the earth. That is, the church is raptured, the Antichrist comes to power, and the 7 years of the Antichrist becomes the day of the Lord because it's a time of God's judgment upon the earth for their resistance to accept Jesus as the Messiah and for their anti-Semitism against the Jewish people. So that's one definition. The definition, however, that I prefer is a much broader definition. We really get this from William Barclay, who is a great Scottish theologian. He's long since deceased, but a tremendous historian. And he talks about a rabbinical view of the day of the Lord, which is judgment followed by blessing. In other words, the rabbinical Jews would say, yes, We understand why we've been in subjugation all of these years. We understand why we've been a persecuted people, because God is bringing his judgment upon us because we've not been faithful to the covenant. But the day is going to come when our Messiah will appear. And when our Messiah will appear, then things are going to change. And Israel is going to become the prime nation over the earth. And just as the Gentiles have ruled over the Jews for all of these centuries of time, when our Messiah comes, the Jews are going to rule over the Gentiles. Now they do not, they do not see their Messiah as Jesus, of course, not at this time anyway, nor do they see their Messiah as God manifest in the flesh. They really have two definitions for a Messiah. The first definition is that he's simply a human man that God is going to raise up, God is going to use. He's going to be a strong, charismatic leader that will bring the Jews back to prominence and the nation of Israel to become the prime nation of the world. There are also those who would believe that the Messiah is not a person at all, but rather simply refers to a messianic age, and God is going to somehow bring that about. I prefer that definition. So we have the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is at hand. And so I believe it's judgment that is going to come, and it's followed by blessing. Notice now the action of God by gathering the nations against Jerusalem. You see this in that second verse. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The thing I find very interesting here is God says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, we believe that the Antichrist is the one who's leading all of this. And remember, we looked at Zechariah chapter 11, it's verse 16, where God raised up the false shepherd. He takes responsibility for the false shepherd coming into existence. And we identified the false shepherd there as the Antichrist. Now, there is going to be a false prophet, but the Antichrist is also going to be looked upon as a false shepherd. And the reason why God decided to raise up the Antichrist is because of all the apostasy of the Jewish people, all the apostasy that we're going to see in the church. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, the apostasy has to come first, before the Antichrist can come to power. So just as God raises up the Antichrist, we see here, God says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And notice they're going to have victory at first because the city is going to be taken. The houses are going to be rifled. The women are going to be ravished and half the city is going to go into captivity. And so the questions then that we might ask would be, why would God do such a thing as this? And I believe there's a twofold answer to it. First of all, God is going to use the nations to purge out the rebellious and unbelieving among his own people. So God is once again going to use these Gentile nations to purge out the Jews, to purge out the rebellious people. And those are the ones who are going to be killed during this battle. And as we've shown you from the book of Zechariah, two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed. A third are going to escape to Jordan. Secondly, God is going to bring the Gentile nations together to Jerusalem to punish the unbelieving nations as well. He wants to gather these nations together. Why? Because he is coming back and he wants those nations there in this war so he can deal with them. So the army will have representatives, I believe, from nations all over the world. But they come at their own risk. And at first there seems to be victory. That's why the text says that the city is taken, the houses are rifled, and the women are ravished, and the people are taken into captivity. So they're celebrating what they think at first is a victory. Something like what Hillary Clinton did a little prematurely this last week to celebrate a victory that she didn't have. Notice next the coming of Christ as conqueror. You see this in verses 3 through 6. And then I want to jump over to verses 12 through 15, but we'll pick up all the verses in between. Notice, first of all, the disruption of the party. You see this in verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." So we're going to see in the midst of this victory party that these nations are having because they think they have taken the city of Jerusalem, here comes Jesus Christ. The heavens are opened and Jesus Christ comes back in great glory and power. And where does his feet land? On the Mount of Olives. There's a lot of significance to that. Remember in the book of Acts, where did Jesus ascend into heaven? From the Mount of Olives. Remember what the disciples said. Here Jesus is giving some final words to them, and all of a sudden, like a rocket ship, Jesus ascends into the clouds. And I can just imagine those apostles standing around there with their eyes big and their mouths open. What happened here? And we see where an angel said, "This same Jesus whom you see going into heaven will so come in like manner even as you saw him go into heaven." We're talking about the literal, physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was literally, physically, bodily ascending into heaven, he will return even as he ascended. And he will return to the very same spot from where he ascended. It's interesting what the book of Ezekiel. I've been studying the book of Ezekiel because that's our book for 2017. And so there's a place in the book of Ezekiel where the glory of God departs from Judah, from the Mount of Olives. But it happens in stages. So Ezekiel is having this vision where he's picked up by the hair of the head. I couldn't pick me up that way, but Ezekiel got picked up that way. Now this is a vision. And so he's carried all the way to Jerusalem. And there's a wall, and he sees a hole in the wall, and he makes the hole a little bit bigger so he can see and peep through that hole and eventually go into where the temple is, and he sees a very abominable things taking place. In fact, inside the temple, there's all the graffiti on the walls of snakes and lizards and all kinds of animals, and it's dark in there, and the priests are worshiping and burning incense to all of these false gods in the temple of God. In fact, the priests are bragging about the fact that the Lord God cannot see them because it's dark in here. Stupid idea that the people would think that way, that God can't see in the dark. But then what Ezekiel sees is this. He sees the glory of God departing from the Holy of Holies there in the above the Ark of the Covenant. And the glory of God comes to the threshold of the temple, just ready to go out the door. And it hovers there for a while. And then it goes to the cherubim, which Ezekiel sees in this vision. It's the idea of the glory of God. There's a throne on this cherubim, but the throne is empty. And then he sees the glory of God move to the eastern gate, and there it hovers for a while. The eastern gate, remember, that's the gate where Jesus entered on this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And then it leaves the eastern gate and it goes to the Mount of Olives, east of the city. And from there, the glory of God disappears. I find it interesting that God's glory goes in stages. That God is long-suffering, that God is still patient, that God is still wanting these people to repent. He does not want his glory to leave his temple. And so he's still giving them every opportunity to repent and to get right with him. But they don't, because they're a very stubborn and rebellious people. And so the glory of God departs. So what we're seeing here is Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives. And in the book of Ezekiel, that's where the glory of God departed from the Mount of Olives. Drop down to verse 5 and you see the delegation that comes with Christ. The latter part there. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So that means what? That means we as the church are going to come back with Christ. So how can that possibly be? Well, there's going to be the rapture. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Remember that from 1 Thessalonians 4. Christ is coming in the air. Those of us who are alive, well, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those of us who are alive are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the rapture of the church. Then you have the tribulation taking place. But when Christ is ready to come back, His saints, that is the church, that is you, that is me, we are going to come back with Him. So if you've never been to Israel, I am telling you, you are going to get there. But more than just Jesus and the saints, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, that He comes also with His holy angels. So, who is coming? Christ is coming back. The church is coming back. The angels are coming back with Him. And as we've seen there in verse 4, when Christ's feet land on the Mount of Olives, you notice there's an earthquake that takes place and that mountain moves. Now notice how it moves. It moves first of all east and west, and then it moves north and south. East and west, north and south. So there's going to be a level plain except where Jerusalem presently exists. And we're going to see a little bit later here where there's going to be a mountain that is going to come up. And Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt on top of that mountain. It's going to be the highest point on the face of the earth. Jerusalem is going to be like a diamond setting on a woman's wedding ring. It's going to sparkle like that too. So we see this earthquake. We see a tremendous change in the topography of the land. Now notice the devastation that announces the Lord's arrival. We've already seen that in verse 4. It's going to be this earthquake. But you see, earthquakes frequently announce God's arrival. And I give you a couple of passages of scripture on that. For instance, in Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. So the Lord is coming out of His place. And what happens? The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will split like wax. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So we might say this. When God starts tramping around in the end times, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. You know, I just wonder, all the devastation that we've seen in the Midwest, it's supposed to be the Bible Belt, even some of the devastation in the South with the flooding, the tornadoes. And here we sit in Southern California and wonder when the tremor is going to come. Because I think if any of us need the judgment of God, it's the sin that comes from Southern California, maybe California as a whole for that matter. Well, let's pray we're safe from it. Notice in verses 12 through 15 now, there's the description of a terrible plague. So I'm going to go over to verses 12 through 15. We're going to pick up these verses that we've missed, but I think it fits in with where I want to take us. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So remember now, God is gathering, you go back to verse 2, he's gathering all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And they've taken the city, they've rifled the houses, they've ravished the women, they've gone into captivity. There seems to be a victory party taking place. But now what is happening? When Christ comes back and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives and there's this tremendous earthquake, those soldiers that were fighting against Jerusalem want to fight against the Lord. And what happens? It says their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, I know some Bible commentators who say, well, this must refer to a nuclear war. Well, I don't know that I hold that viewpoint. You know what I think is happening here? This is just my idea, but I think it's a good one because it's mine. You know? When Christ comes back, he comes back in all of his glory. He comes back bright and shining. And it's so bright that those soldiers that try to fight against him, the heat that comes from the Lord literally causes the flesh to fall off their bones. Literally causes the eyes to dissolve in their sockets and their tongues to dissolve in their mouths. It's the glory of God.
That doesn't sound very glorious.
Doesn't sound very glorious. Well, then they can get killed another way. However, they're killed. And they're killed at the coming of Christ. Now notice here the suddenness of the Lord's victory is spelled out in these verses that we looked at. But again, we talk about this earthquake. And this earthquake, what does it do? It splits the mountain north and south, east and west. And it talks about, if you look at verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Aziel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. So I don't know too much about fact, there's not any information on some earthquake that took place in the days of Uzzah. This is a reference to it, but I don't think there's any reference anywhere else in the Bible to it. But evidently it shook things up and got people fleeing, and there was great panic, as you can imagine there always is when the earth quakes. And so what Zechariah is doing is simply making a reference to that earthquake and saying, hey, people are there's going to be a time of great panic that will take place. Now, we've talked about this great valley that is going to take place. If you look at Joel chapter 3, I know we've studied these verses before, but I want to fit everything in context. And so over in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that there's going to be a judgment of the nations at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, remember what is meant by the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We've defined it like this. For those of you who have been to Israel, you can get a good picture of this. And you have two mountains, or hills. They're actually big hills, not really mountains. But you have the Mount of Olives. That's east of the city, not even in the city limits. But then you have a valley, and then you have Mount Zion, Mount Moriah is called. It's where Temple Mount is. That's the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. So you have this valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. Remember that? And it goes its way down to a low spot called the Hollow. And then you have another valley that goes west. That's the Hinnom Valley, or Gehenna, as it would be in Greek, where hell, actually, Jesus uses that as a description of hell. So you have the intersection, this hollow, this lowest spot between these two valleys. Some have referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's going to be the judgment of the nations that takes place there. But since this earthquake has happened, notice you have a tremendous change in the topography. And so in reading those first couple of verses of Joel 3, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat," which means Jehovah judged, Yahweh judged. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided my land. So, as we've said before, I don't think this refers to every person. Maybe it only refers to the people that are alive at this time, as some would say. Maybe it refers to all world leaders throughout history that God simply raises from the dead and stands them there in this valley, because they are going to be people who have scattered the Jews, who have been very anti-Semitic and who have treated the Jews in a very cruel way. And they're going to be people who have called out for dividing the land of Israel like land for peace. And there's a lot of that talk today too. And I would not be at all surprised if you don't see in the next 2 months President Obama really pushing the United Nations to force Israel to give up land for peace and to return to its 1967 borders. I really expect him to do that. Charles Krauthammer wrote an article on that. It's been in the Jerusalem Post, and it's also been an article in the Wall Street Journal on that possibility. And I shudder to think what's going to happen to our nation when that occurs. A man by the name of Koenig, he works for the press, but he's a very committed Christian, Bill Koenig. I don't know if you're familiar with him. But he wrote a book, and in this book he shows that from the days of George Bush, George W. Bush, throughout his time, so you actually go back even to Clinton, so it goes to Bill Clinton and George Bush, but every time they called for land for peace, there was a major catastrophe in our country. He gives 57 examples. So when a leader calls Israel to give up land for peace, the very next day, there's a tragedy in this land. It's a very well-documented and interesting book to go through. It's not something you want to read to go to sleep by, but it's just a factual book. This is what President Clinton said. This is what occurred. Everything's dated. Something else interesting here, if we get back to verse 6 now of our text, it talks about the diminishing of heavenly lights. Verse 6 it says, I better get back to Zechariah. I'm still in the book of Joel here. Verse 6. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. So it's going to be total, there's going to be a total blackout. The sun's not going to shine, the moon is not going to shine, there won't be any stars in the sky. When Christ comes back, it's going to be pitch dark. That's something we find throughout Scripture as well. For instance, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." So you find that in Isaiah, you can find that in Joel, you can find that in Matthew, you can find that in the book of Revelation. There's going to be the diminishing of heavenly lights. Notice verse 7. This is very interesting now. Verse 7 talks about the designation of night as day. In other words, there's going to be a reversal of night and day. Remember, this is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So what is supposed to be daytime is going to be nighttime, and what is supposed to be nighttime now is going to be daytime. There's going to be a total reversal. Here's what verse 7 says. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So what happens when Christ comes back? It is total darkness except for his glory. The sun, the moon, the stars, they don't shine. But then, when light comes, it's going to be like it should be darkness, because everything is going to be reversed. Let's talk about the crowning of Messiah King in verses 8 through 11. Do you want to take a break here and get, do you want me to move on? Whatever you want to do. Here, it's, we've gone 35 minutes almost. Want to take a break? Yeah, we'll take a break and be back in 10 minutes, and we'll finish this up here pretty quickly. Okay, yeah, well, his name's under it, so that's a good thing. Okay, we're in talking about the crowning of Messiah King in verses 8 through 11. And the first thing I want you to note there in verse 8 is the river that will flow. Notice it says, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Okay, let's get a picture of this. Now remember, we talked about this huge valley, this great topographical change that's going to take place as a result of the earthquake and as a result of Christ coming to earth. Remember, we said there's going to be a mountain that's going to be lifted up where Jerusalem presently is. You see that in verse 10. It says, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place. Now, when I want to kind of move through these notes, and maybe in a little different way than I have them in your outline there, but we'll get everything put together. What I want you to note, first of all, is the word plain in verse 10. And it shall be turned into a plain. Now, the word that is translated plain there from the Hebrew is the word Araba, A-R-A-B-A-H. Araba refers to the land from the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan River all the way to the Dead Sea. So if you've been to the Dead Sea, and I know some of you in this class have been there, that's the lowest place on the whole planet. You're 1,300 feet below sea level when you're standing at the Dead Sea. So here is what is known as Araba. It's that land from the Sea of Galilee all along the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. So it's going to be a flat plain as a result of this earthquake. And then you have the mound lifted up that we talked about earlier, right where Jerusalem stands, and Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place. So you got the picture now. I want you to get this in your mind so it becomes something that's memorable to you. Now, we get back to these rivers, and we see this in verse 8. There's going to be two rivers that are going to flow where? The book of Ezekiel says the millennial temple is going to be in Jerusalem. And Zechariah tells us that the Lord himself is going to build that temple. So you have the millennial temple in Jerusalem on a mountain. And there are going to be two rivers that are going to flow from the millennial temple down the hill. One of them is going to head to the Sea of or the Mediterranean Sea. The other one is going to head to the Dead Sea. So the head of both of these rivers, according to Ezekiel, is going to be the millennial temple. So if you get that picture in your mind there. Then you have the reign of King Jesus. Now, this is great. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name is one. Woo! See, Jesus is coming back as King of kings, Lord of lords. He's going to rule over the earth. The Lord is one, and his name is one. Listen, this is what this means. How many religions are there going to be when Christ comes back? One. That means the 330 million gods of Hinduism are no more. That means Buddhism is no more. That means Confucianism is no more. That means Zoroastrianism is no more. That means Shintoism is no more. And praise God, that means Allah is no more. There's only going to be one religion, and that is the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I believe when Paul says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everybody who enters into the millennium at first will be believers. And they're going to bow before Him and they're going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. We've already talked about the raising up of Jerusalem. And so I want to move then to verses 16 through 21, which will bring our lesson to a close. So we're going to get out of here early, but you can ask all the questions or whatever. But this is a very interesting section of Scripture. Beginning at verse 16, the characteristics of the coming kingdom. Notice in verse 16, you have participation of all the nations at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, I think we can understand why the Jews would be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's remind ourselves as to what this feast is all about. Remember when the Jewish people came out of Egypt and the Red Sea was parted, and now they spend 40 years in the wilderness, 2 years at Mount Sinai getting the law, and then 38 years wandering around because they're complaining all the time. Remember I told you from the book of Deuteronomy, it's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Holy Land. So I tell you what happens when people don't obey God. They just go around in circles. And so what was an 11-day journey ended up to be a 38-year trip. The entire older generation died in the wilderness. It was the second generation that actually got to go in the promised land. But the Lord led them with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The Lord provided them food and water. The Lord provided them garments that never wore out, sandals that never wore out. God took care of them. God was tabernacling among them the entire time. And so Moses says, once you get into the promised land, I want you to always remember how God has been with you and how God has provided for you. And this is going to be called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this past October the 17th, you might remember, was called Sukkot. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish people still celebrate this even to this day. Whether they're religious or not, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a way of remembering God's provision and God's presence. So, in the millennial kingdom, when Christ is ruling and reigning over the earth and there's only one religion, there's going to be an annual Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's going to be many Gentile nations, and we as Christians are going to be there, and so we would ask the question, what do we have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? It was something that was specifically established for Jewish people, not for Gentiles, not for us as the church. Well, I think the answer is found in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, that is the word tabernacled. Same word, tabernacled. So get the picture. There's going to be a Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be an annual feast during the millennial reign of Christ. The Jews are going to be a part of that because God never wants them to forget how He took care of them, provided for them, and tabernacled among them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and by the Shekinah glory which glowed from the cherubim of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But Christians are never to forget that Jesus Christ tabernacled among us in the flesh. And God never wants us to forget that. So that's why there's going to be this annual feast, and everybody is going to be part of it. Now notice in verses 17 through 19, you have the plague on those nations that don't attend. It says, and it shall be that Whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, he's using Egypt as an example here. Notice in verse 18 he says, if the family of Egypt will not come up. If. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But notice, all the nations are to send representatives to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And any nation that does not send a delegation, what's going to happen? There's going to be drought. God is going to withhold rain. So one thing we know, that during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be rain, R-A-I-N. Notice verses 20 through 21. You see the pots and bells engraved with holiness to the Lord. It says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So, holiness to the Lord. That, you know, remember what God says, what the book of Leviticus is all about, what Peter writes. God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. God wants us to be holy people. And so, holiness to the Lord. That was engraved on the turban of the high priest, but it's going to be engraved in all the pots and pans, on the bells of the horses and everything. Holiness to the Lord. God never wants us to forget that. He wants us to be a holy people. And so, that's going to be the theme of the millennium. Now, when you look at verse 21, it says, there shall no longer be any Canaanites in the house of the Lord. Verse 21, this brings our book to a close. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And no Canaanites are going to be allowed into the millennium. Now, what does that refer to? Well, I think this word Canaanite is simply it's a byword, it's an epitaph, it's a figure of speech. Because the Canaanite people were morally impure people. I mean, they are the ones who led the Jews into idolatry, into Molech worship and Baal worship and all of that sort of thing. And what the emphasis, therefore, is, there's only one religion. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We're not going to have any kind of impurities that come from the idolatrous people as the Canaanites brought to the Jews when the Jews refused to drive them out of the land during the time of Joshua and forward. In closing, just a verse from the book of Ezra, because Ezra makes mention of Zechariah. It says this in chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built the temple, and they prospered through the prophesying and Haggai the prophet and Zechariah son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, built that temple according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Well, I just want to close Zechariah by having you never, never to forget the theme that we've tried to emphasize in this book from the very beginning. And the theme verse, strangely, is verse 1, chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, that's 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. You may say, that's the theme of the book. Well, remember the meaning of these names. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. His father was Berechiah, the Lord blesses. Iddo was his grandfather in time. There's the book of Zechariah. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses in his time. And remember what the book of Ecclesiastes says, the Lord makes everything beautiful in his time.
time.
Well, thank you for being part of the book of Zechariah. We'll take some questions and comments, but that finishes 14 chapters, 16 weeks in this book.
Okay.